Thank you so much for sharing your talents with us and worship with us. A word of grace before we begin. The God of all grace has called each and every one of you to his eternal glory in Christ, and he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this somewhat disturbing and challenging book of Joel, I pray that your Spirit will open our minds and hearts to the message that is there for us living in the year 2009. Guide and direct our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Every now and then I read a comment or hear someone say that preaching needs to become more relevant. More relevant to the modern minds and the modern needs. So I have chosen to speak on a book of the Bible that is just about as relevant as you can get today. At first glance, the casual reader of the book of Joel might wonder if I have lost my mind by even suggesting that this book is relevant. After all, we're not facing a plague of locusts. And if I haven't lost my mind by suggesting it, you are certain that I've lost my mind by claiming it to be true. But this Sabbath, I'm going to introduce you to the message of Joel through the first chapter that will serve as an introduction for the next two messages, the next 2 weeks. And I will think even today you'll begin to see the relevance of this book for you and for me as Christians in 2009. Before we get into the book itself, let me give you a little background because that's all we have. We know very little about Joel, who he was, where he came from. It's often thought that he probably was a priest or served in the temple somehow. We don't know for sure. Aren't even sure of the exact time he prophesied because he mentions no king in the words of his book. There is no war by which we can identify the time in which it took place. And most Bible scholars find their way to one or two schools of thought about the time, either sometime around the year 850 BC during a very prosperous time, or perhaps towards the middle of the 500 BC, either just before the exile ends in Babylon or just after. I think the one that makes most sense and the one that most conservative Bible scholars believe is the 850 BC year, that time period. It was a time during the reign of Joash, who was the one who brought in many reforms. And it was a time of prosperity, so much so that they were able, you remember the story of Joash from 2 Chronicles chapter 23, they were able to set up a chest outside because he was going to restore and refurbish the temple that had gotten into disrepair. And he did all that and brought in all the reforms and sent away all the idol worshipers under the direction of his uncle who was a priest, Jehoiada. But towards the end of his reign, Jehoiada died, and Joash slipped back into worshiping the false gods. He backslid. And it is often believed that Joel probably prophesied either just before Jehoiada died or just after, during a time of unprecedented prosperity. And during this time, calamity occurs. Now remember, this is an agricultural society. The vast majority of the people who were alive made their living by the crops they sowed and the animals they kept, the crops they sowed and reaped and the animals they kept. And those who were merchants, they were able to take care of their trade by bartering with those who were farmers. And if anything happened to the crops, the whole society was in trouble. Deep trouble. And one of the worst calamities that could ever happen was to have a swarm of locusts come in. And Joel begins by writing about the swarm of locusts. If you have your Bibles, turn to Joel chapter 1. Pew Bible, it's page 760, Joel chapter 1. And he begins by describing the extent of this locust plague. And he says in verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? And the answer must be no. Or in the days of your fathers." This is so awesome. You're going to tell it to your children, and it's so horrendous. They're going to tell it to their children because nothing like it's happened before, and we hope and pray nothing will happen like it against. And what took place? What took place? It says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Well, the interesting thing is, there are some commentators who are trying to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what different types of locusts these are, which species they are. The truth is that this is four different stages in a locust swarm. Four different stages. The first stage comes in about March, when adult locusts would swarm in and they'd be so big that they would cover the sun and it would be as black as night in the middle of the day. That was the swarming locust. And the purpose of that was they would not do the eating and devouring because they would die shortly after they got there. The purpose was for the females to come and to lay her eggs. And they would drill holes 4 inches deep and deposit about 100 eggs in each hole that were very close together, and it's been estimated that 65,000 to 75,000 eggs could be found in a square meter of ground, covering acres and acres of land. Anybody want to join in and be part of the swarm? Then came the young locusts, who would hatch in just a few weeks. They would have no wings. I think I went too far. They would have no wings. There we go. They would have no wings. But they would hop on the ground, and they would eat everything that was low vegetation, its pathway. And then as they got a little older, they would molt several times. Their voracious appetite would help them grow quickly, and they would molt. And then they would begin to climb up on the plants. And in the latter stage of this life cycle, and at the beginning of the next stage, which was the wings, they would have wings, but they couldn't fly, they would often start eating the vines in the vineyard. The vineyard crop was the very first one to go. And when they got done eating the vines in the vineyard, they would start eating on the trees. And then finally, they would become adults. And this is the dead ones just lying around. I should have had that first, but that's the dead ones lying around afterwards. They'd finally become adults, and they would eat all the leftovers, including leaves and barks of the trees. I want you to notice that this is a disaster of unparalleled proportions. It affects every single strata of society. I just want to tell you a story very briefly. Didn't mean to clip that. I want to tell you a story very briefly. Something happened recently. I've been starting to study this passage, and I was out working in my garden, in my yard, a couple Sundays ago. And I was working my roses, and I saw a big grasshopper about this long that had landed on the rosebud of my favorite roses. They're deep red ones, and they have a wonderful scent. And without realizing it, I suddenly started getting very tense inside that this grasshopper would dare land on my rose. And I'm sure it was because I've been reading the story in Joel. And then yesterday I was out working my yard again, and out of the corner of my eye I saw something flitter and land on another, my second most favorite rose bush. It's a purple one, light purple. And I started to have that same feeling coming up because I was thinking about what I was going to say this morning about these locusts, and then I realized it was a butterfly and it was okay. But can you imagine? I had that reaction over one grasshopper landing on my rose. What would the reaction be of people who saw their entire year's supply of food being eaten away? The interesting thing is, I think somehow I got messed up on my slides. It's my fault. The interesting thing is, in the book of Joel, especially in the first chapter, when they're dealing with this disaster where the locusts has come, Joel does not explicitly infer that they are underneath God's judgment. He implies it, but he doesn't explicitly state it. Now in verse 14, I believe it is, or 15, he talks about the fact that this is the day of the Lord's coming, and it will be as destruction from the Almighty, but that's referring to to what would happen in the future. He never really says what it is and how this connects to God, other than he calls them back to God. We'll talk about that in a moment. The interesting thing is, specific sins are not mentioned. Almost every other biblical prophet mentions the specific sins of God's people. Idolatry, their inhumanity to man, you name it, they mention it. Their immorality, Joel doesn't do that. Now, part of that may be because he doesn't have to. But part of it may be in a time of prosperity, when things are going well, and they've just gone through the revival under Joash, they may be scratching their heads and saying, what's really going on here? And he may want them to think about their individual sins versus their national sins. However, Deuteronomy 28 would be something that most of the Israelites would know. In Deuteronomy 28, there is a passage of Scripture that talks about the blessings and curses. Blessings if Israel should follow God and obey, curses if they would disobey and reject God. And one of the things that would happen to them if they should reject God and disobey, in verses 38 and 42, I'm not going to read it now, you can look it up later. One of the things that would happen is that they would experience the plague of the locusts. And as I said in verse 15, it seems as if Joel is using this circumstance, this natural disaster, perhaps the judgment of God, probably so. But he uses this to say, if you think this is bad, the day of the Lord is going to be worse. And he points out that it will come as destruction from the Almighty. In verse 15. So this morning, very briefly, and I recognize I'd have a short sermon this morning, we're going to introduce this and it won't take long, I promise. But I want you to notice, first of all, there is the effects of disaster. First, there's the dilemma of disaster. Is this underneath the judgment of God? And he doesn't really say so. And I hear people all the time, you remember when Katrina came, there were people who were saying that's the judgment of God. And there were people debating that. I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet. I don't have a thus saith the Lord. But I do know that Joel used this to draw people back to God. Right? I want you to notice the effects of the disaster. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 2, he calls upon the elders. He says, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Why is he called to the elders first? Because these are the leaders of the city and the nation. These are the people who are supposed to have the answers. These are the people who are supposed to come up with solutions. And he calls on them first to remind them that people are going to be looking to them for guidance. He says, I want you to hear what I have to say. You need to know so that you can tell the people what's going on. What's going on will affect you. This disaster affects you because it affects the people. The second group he talks to is found in verse 5, the drunkards. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Now, some commentators say this was one of the sins of the people, and this is why God's visiting his judgment on them. I don't think that's the answer. The reason being, remember I said that the vineyard was the first thing that the locusts would destroy? The drunkards are going to be the ones who are going to be the first ones to recognize what has taken place. And if they're truly drunkards, if they're alcoholics, they are going to be in bad shape. And he's calling to them to weep and to wail and to take note. And maybe there's a chance for them too, right? The third group he calls upon is the farmers in verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. And some of, because he uses the word ashamed, said they must have been, the farmers must have been doing some really bad things. They must have been sinning a lot. And if you understand the idol worship of the day, if you wanted to make sure your crops were good, you would go visit a prostitute at the temple of Baal or whomever. That could be true. But also, just realistically, with their crops gone, the farmers are going to be one of the first ones hurt right after the drunkards. And then he calls upon the priests in verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And the grain offering and drink offering was what the priests lived on. What it's trying to tell us, I believe, is that there was not a single segment of society that was not affected by this plague. It affected the elders, it affected the drunks, it affected the dregs of society and the high of society. And everybody in between. They couldn't escape it. Not only that, when you read chapter 1 of Joel, you'll discover that it affected the land and it even affected the animals. And so the question becomes, how do we respond to such a disaster? How do we respond to such a disaster? And Joel gives the answer. He gives it in verse 14. Put on sackcloth and lament. It's a call to repentance. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Then down in verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And then in verse 20, or verse 19, he says, to you, O Lord, I call. That which Joel calls the people to is a call to repentance, to come together and pray and seek God before anything else. Repentance isn't a word we like to use much anymore. After all, we're already Christians. Repentance isn't something we like to think about very much anymore. Because then if we think about them, we might get caught up in the old, I'm not worthy and I'm not good enough and all that kind of thing. But repentance is that which was required and needed. Repentance means turning back to God, putting your focus and attention on Him, entrusting Him with every aspect of your life. That's what repentance is. Saying, I can't be in charge, you must be in charge. Now, I said at the beginning that this is a relevant book for you and for me today. Did you catch the glimmers of why I said that? We may not be in the time of the famine or of a swarm of locusts, but we have certainly finished a time of prosperity that has led to a time of financial disaster. And it is affecting every single strata of society we live in. There are some who are bold enough to say this is a judgment of God is preparing us for the end of time. That may be true. But I would like to suggest that maybe what we need to look at is not look at it with quaking knees, but with bended knees. Maybe what we need to do is not sit there and scratch our heads, but fold our hands. Maybe it's a time to come before God and say, God, here's my life and the things I've been focused on. I need to repent and focus more on you than on the day-to-day grind that keeps us so busy. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about the day of the Lord and things that will happen at the end of time. I'll remind you of this next week, but before we get to that, I want to remind you of three things as we think about end time events. Number one, God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me. Even though we may talk about things that may be coming in the future that may not be real pleasant, we need to do so with the awareness and with the fact that Jesus is our Savior who will see us through whatever we may face. We need to be aware of the fact that fear only draws people and holds people for a short amount of time, but love holds people forever if they respond. The second thing I want you to keep in mind is that God is able to sustain and protect his people through the difficult times. At the moment we may not see it, at the moment we may question, at the moment we may not see how what he is doing and what he has allowed to happen to us makes any sense at all. But he is able to protect and sustain us. And the third thing I want us to keep in mind is that God himself provides the solution to our dilemmas and the disasters we face. God himself provides the solution. We need to hear the rest of Joel's message about the day of the Lord. Not just about the bad things, how bad things will be, but the response he longs for us to make and the desires that he has for his people. I don't think it's really going too far out on a limb to say maybe it's time that God's people had a time of prayer and repentance and said, God, here I am in my life. Is this where you want me to be? To say, God, here's the things I'm focused on. Is that where you want my focus to be? So, if you came looking for a message to make you feel good today, oops. If you came to hear a message that reminds us of where we stand at this stage in our earth's history and where we stand before God, you got one. It's not doom and gloom, but it is a time for solemn thinking and reflecting on where we are with our God. I hope you'll join me for the next two Sabbaths as we look at this book of Joel and the solutions he offers, not just to one swarm of locusts that destroyed one year's crops, but his response to an earth's history filled with the locust plague of sin, and the response he asks us to make as we prepare for the ultimate day of the Lord. May God be very close to each one of us as we turn to him. Let's pray. Father God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Friend, we do live in solemn times. And from a human perspective, even though there are glimmers of hope being raised and as to what's going on, as we think about it, those glimmers are really reaching for the stars and falling short. Lord, we are your people, and you have said that you would give us love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of your Spirit. But even as we receive that fruit, we also need to be aware of the time we're living and where we stand in relation with you. Thank you for being with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder that we will be taking the offering for Kelly Maurer at the end of the service. Thank you. They will be at the door.